Now, if you've been watching the news or reading the papers this week, you would have just been confronted with these the riots in London. For many of us here in Australia, it's quite disturbing because for many of us, we've come from England, right? So my ancestors of, on both sides of the family have come from England, and I know that would be the same for many of you. We were a British colony. So it feels very close to home when you see riots going on in London because London is so much like Sydney in many ways. Now, the riots may have been triggered by protests initially, but they've really turned into a series of violent burglaries and looting. People just going into shops, smashing down windows, grabbing whatever stuff they want and just nicking off with it. Over 1,000 people have been arrested, 200 police officers injured, at least 5 people are dead, and we're just left a little bewildered, right? Here in Australia we are, and I imagine in England they must just be staggered. What is the cause behind all of this? And what can be done to fix it? Those are the sort of questions that are baffling authorities in England. Why is this happening? And what can be done to fix it? Now, one of those who's been commenting on this is a sociologist from Leeds, and I read what he had to say during the week. He's not a Christian guy, but very perceptive. He says, these are consumer society riots. Right? You have a consumer society, and here is an expression of that in these riots. Right? How do you expect a consumer society that just keeps on, needing more and more stuff and acquiring more and more stuff. How do you expect a society like ours or like that in England to express their anger and frustration? Well, they just go and take things. They take stuff. And it could come out of a feeling that I've been severely ripped off by the government. I've been severely ripped off by greedy businessmen. I feel angry and disempowered, so I'm going to go and wreak some revenge. It could come from that sort of motive. But it's not just the poor people who are doing the looting, is it? It sort of goes across the spectrum of English society. And I think this sociologist is quite right. These are consumer society riots. Now, whatever the cause exactly, the far harder issue is, how do you fix this situation? What can you do to make it better? So at one level, you can bring in heaps of police, bring the military in, calm the situation down, arrest those who are causing the problem. But how do you deal with the underlying reasons, the causes? How do you take London from being a city of riots and looting and disorder, and how do you make it into a good, godly city of peace? It's one thing to restore by bringing the police in, as I say. How do you fix the underlying issues? Now, that has always been the biggest issue throughout history. Not just bringing superficial peace, but how do you bring real, genuine, lasting peace? How do you actually deal with the stuff that's going on in our hearts that gives rise to lawlessness and riot and chaos? Here we come to God's Word, and I just keep on being staggered, right? We just randomly pick a book of the Bible to look at, but God keeps on bringing His Word to bear on our lives every week. Right? See, what we see here in Isaiah today is God showing how He will fix that problem. See, way back in the 8th century BC, the city of Jerusalem was like the city of London is today, only far worse. I want you to come to the beginning of Isaiah. I want to hear the Bibles flipping, right? I want to hear that rustling of noise. Isaiah chapter 1, verse 1. Turn it up. I can't say that for very long because most people bring their Bibles on one of these little, tablety things, so you can't hear that you're engaging with the Bible, but that's okay, you're still allowed to bring them. So the beginning of Isaiah, chapter 1, verse 1, listen to how it begins. The vision concerning Judah and Jerusalem, right? This book is all about Judah and Jerusalem that Isaiah, son of Amoz, saw during the reigns of Uzziah, Jotham, Ahaz, and Hezekiah, kings of Judah. Hear, O heavens, listen, O earth, for the Lord has spoken. I reared children and brought them up, but they have rebelled against me. The ox knows his master, the donkey his owner's manger, but Israel does not know. My people don't understand. Ah, sinful nation, a people loaded with guilt, a brood of evildoers, children given to corruption. They have forsaken the Lord, they have spurned the Holy One of Israel and turned their backs on him. Why should you be beaten anymore? Why do you persist in your rebellion? Your whole head is injured, your whole heart afflicted. Verse 7, your country is desolate, your cities burn with fire, your fields are being stripped by foreigners, right before you laid waste as when overthrown by strangers. Do you hear the picture of Jerusalem that Isaiah sees with his own eyes? It is a picture of a godless city that have been given to corruption, that have been given to rebellion against God, in spite of all the privileges that God had given them. It's a people that had been looted and plundered by the nations around about, by the Assyrians, you know, 700 BC, by Babylon in 587 BC. This is a city, a desolate city, a corrupt city, a city under the judgment of God. But I want you to come over to chapter 2. There couldn't be a bigger contrast. Chapter 2, verse 1. This is what Isaiah, son of Amoz, saw concerning Judah and Jerusalem. In the last days, the mountain of the Lord's temple will be established as chief among the mountains. It will be raised above the hills and all nations will stream to it. Many peoples will come and say, come, let's go up to the mountain of the Lord, to the house of the God of Jacob. He will teach us his ways and we will walk in his paths. The law will go out from Zion, the word of the Lord from Jerusalem. He will judge between the nations and he will settle disputes for many people. They'll beat their swords into plowshares, their spears into pruning hooks. Nation will not take up sword against nation, nor will they train for war anymore. Do you hear the description of where God is taking Jerusalem? This is a picture of the Jerusalem that will be in the future. This is what Jerusalem was always meant to be. From the very time God chose his people, from the time he raised up Abraham, God's intention was that the nations would come to know about him through Israel. That they would be a kingdom of priests, a light to the nations. The idea was that people were meant to look at Israel and their capital city, Jerusalem, and see a godliness and to see a wisdom. It was a light to the nations that the nations would then stream in and want to come to know about God and learn about him, and there would be peace. Right? But that was not what Jerusalem was like. Jerusalem had utterly failed to be that city. And so here is the thing right at the start of Isaiah. Isaiah says, this is what Jerusalem looks like: corrupt, desolate, rebellious, godless. But this is what Jerusalem will look like in the future: godly, glorious, a light to the nations. And the question is, how does God do that? How does God transform godless Jerusalem into glorious, godly Jerusalem? Well, that is what the whole book of Isaiah is all about. And particularly these chapters that we've come to this term, chapters 40 to 66, God gives his solution, his answer to how the transformation of Jerusalem will take place. And last week we saw part one. Part one of God's solution is physical restoration. God would raise up the most unlikely saviour. Come to chapter 45, verse 13. This is where we were last week. Chapter 45, verse 13 they're just marvellous passages, right? I just really hope you are reading these passages on your own because I just don't feel like I can do them justice here on Sundays. Right? Chapter 45, verse 13. I will raise up Cyrus in my righteousness. I'll make all his ways straight. He will rebuild my city and set my exiles free, but not for a price or reward, says the Lord Almighty. God has, part one of God's plan is audacious. God says, I'm going to take a pagan emperor that you haven't even heard about. I'm going to raise him up to overthrow the Babylonians and to restore you back to Jerusalem. Right? And history plays that out. That's exactly what happened. In 539 BC, the Persians came in and Cyrus the Great sent all the people of Jerusalem back to Jerusalem, out of captivity, back to rebuild the temple, to rebuild the city. But physical restoration to Jerusalem, rebuilding the temple, was only part one of God's plan. Today we come to part two, and that is spiritual restoration. That is, God would have to turn the hearts of the people to himself. God would have to deal with the underlying issues that brought about the exile in the first place. So I just want to pick up on Isaiah 42. Isaiah 42, not that one yet, Plagey. Isaiah 42, verse 18. Here, Isaiah 42, verse 18. Hear, you deaf, look, you blind, and see. Who is blind but my servant, and deaf like the messenger I send? Who is blind like the one committed to me, blind like the servant of the Lord? You have seen many things but have paid no attention. Your ears are open, but you hear nothing. Now, he's talking to Israel and to the people of Jerusalem, right? The capital city of Israel is Jerusalem. And God's saying, you are my servant, but you're deaf. You're blind. Right? You've seen all these great things happen. You've experienced my judgment, but you still haven't turned back to me. Verse 21, it pleased the Lord for the sake of his righteousness to make his law great and glorious. But this is a people plundered and looted, all of them trapped in pits or hidden away in prisons. They've become plunder with no one to rescue them. They've become loot with no one to say, send them back. Which of you will listen or pay close attention in the time to come? Who handed Jacob over to become loot and Israel to the plunderers? Was it not the Lord, against whom we have sinned? For they would not follow his ways, they did not obey his law, so he poured out his burning anger on them, the violence of war, it enveloped them in flames, yet they did not understand. It consumed them, but they did not take it to heart. See, here is the problem. The very reason Israel went into captivity in the first place was their rebellion. And even now when God is restoring them back to Jerusalem, the problem's still there. They haven't reflected and thought, we went into captivity because of God's judgment. We need to turn back to God. Right? There's still the stubbornness, rebellion and corruption. Right? But in these chapters, God speaks of another servant. Right? Israel was God's servant. They failed. But God speaks of another servant, a perfect servant. You might say the perfect Israelite. And he will do what the nation as a whole failed to do. He will turn the hearts of Israel back to God, but also be a light to the nations. I want you to pick it up in chapter 42, verse 1. And this is the first of four servant songs that are absolutely magnificent. Description of this perfect servant of God who will accomplish God's purposes. Chapter 42, verse 1. Here is my servant whom I uphold, my chosen one in whom I delight. I will put my spirit on him and he will bring justice to the nations. He won't shout or cry out or raise his voice in the streets. A bruised reed he won't break. A smouldering wick he won't snuff out. In faithfulness he will bring forth justice. He won't falter or be discouraged till he establishes justice on earth. In his law, the islands will put their hope. just as you listen to those verses, what's the key word? What's the key thing this servant is going to bring? Hope. He will bring hope. Justice is the key word. Right? Justice comes up three times. Verse 1, he will bring justice to the nations. Verse 3, he will bring forth justice in faithfulness. Verse 4, till he establishes justice on earth. God's perfect servant will bring about justice, not just for Israel, but for all nations. Now, it's a beautiful thing. I think it's worth pausing and actually reflecting on our deep longing for justice, right? Each of us, whether we realize it or not, have a deep longing for justice. When you are ripped off, when you feel disempowered, when you see the rich just getting richer and the poor getting poorer, right? There is a longing that justice will be done because it's so incomplete in our world. And I have no doubt that the riots in London are in part a people who are crying out for justice. Right? They're not going about it in a good way, right? Injustice is not a good way of bringing about justice. But I don't think they're. It's just like a desperation, a desperate cry out that there is injustice, and we are angry, and we are disempowered, and we don't know what else we can do. But here is God's answer. His servant will bring real, lasting justice for all people. And he won't do it by violent protest. He's not going to bring about justice by injustice. Look at verse 2. He won't shout or cry out or raise his voice in the streets. A bruised reed he won't break, and a smouldering wick he won't snuff out. In faithfulness he will bring forth justice. So it's a complete contrast to the great superpowers of Babylon and Assyria and Persia, who when they would come and establish their kingdoms, right, they would destroy everything in their path. But this servant of God, he will establish justice, but he will do it in gentleness. He won't even damage a bruised reed as he comes to bring in God's purposes. And it is for Jew and Gentile. Verse 6, I, the Lord, have called you in righteousness. I'll take hold of your hand. I'll keep you and make you to be a covenant for the people. I take it that a covenant for the people of Israel and a light for the Gentiles to open eyes that are blind, free captives from prison, to release from the dungeon those who sit in darkness. God's servant will come and put all things right. I want you to come over to the next of the servant songs in chapter 49. Chapter 49, verse 1. Listen to me, you islands. Hear this, you distant nations. Before I was born, the Lord called me. From my birth, he has made mention of my name. He made my mouth like a sharpened sword. In the shadow of his hand he hid me. He made me into a polished arrow and concealed me in his quiver. Now I want you to, when you think about this servant, what is the weapon that he is going to fight with? What is his weapon? Yeah, it comes from the words he speaks from his mouth. My mouth is like a sharpened sword. So the weapon of this servant is not your traditional weapons of war. It is the word of God that he speaks. Verse 3, he said to me, God said to the servant, you are my servant, Israel, in whom I will display my splendor. And again, you see this tension because Israel, the nation, were failed as God's servant. But here is the perfect Israelite who will actually accomplish God's purposes perfectly. He will be what Israel should have been. Verse 4, but I said, I have labored to no purpose. I've spent my strength in vain and for nothing. So there's a feeling of, or a perception of failure. It seems like the servant has failed to accomplish what God set out for him. But it goes on, yet what is due me is in the Lord's hand, and my reward is with my God. Now the Lord says, he who formed me in the womb to bring back Jacob to himself and gather Israel, for I'm honored in the eyes of the Lord, and my God has been my strength. He says, it's too small a thing for you to be my servant, to restore the tribes of Jacob and bring back those of Israel I have kept. I will also make you a light for the Gentiles, that you will bring my salvation to the ends of the earth. You see that same pattern again, that the servant is not only, his ministry will not only be to Israel, but it will spill out to the ends of the earth. He will be a light for the Gentiles. Come over to the third servant song. These are great passages. I just hope you fall in love with them. Chapter 50, verse 4. The sovereign Lord has given me an instructed tongue. See the importance of his words again. To know the word that sustains the weary. He wakens me morning by morning, wakens my ear to listen like one being taught. The sovereign Lord has opened my ears, and I have not been rebellious. I have not drawn back. Here is the contrast with Israel, right? They received God's word, but they were rebellious. But the servant is in no way rebellious. He is perfectly obedient to God, yet he is rejected by the people. Verse 6, I offered my back to those who beat me, my cheeks to those who pulled out my beard. I did not hide my face from mocking and spitting. How tragic that when the servant comes in full obedience, he is despised and rejected by the people, but not by God, right? God will vindicate him. And as I read these verses, I want you to think, what part of the New Testament does it remind you of? Because the sovereign Lord helps me, I will not be disgraced. Therefore, I've set my face like flint, and I know I will not be put to shame. He who vindicates me is near. Who then will bring any charges against me? Let us face each other. Who is my accuser? Let him confront me. It is the sovereign Lord who helps me. Who is he that will condemn me? They'll all wear out like a garment. The moths will eat them up. Does any passage in the New Testament sort of echo in those verses? Is anything come to mind? Certainly crucifixion and resurrection, I think, is there, absolutely. And we'll come to that in a little while. Passage Romans 8, that as I've been reading it, I've been struck by how similar the themes are in here to Romans 8. And I'll come to that in a little later. But what we're seeing here is, in spite of the rejection of the people of this servant, God will vindicate him. That is, God will show him to be in the right. And the servant song's climax in Isaiah 52, verse 13, right through to the end of chapter 53, right? Well, one of the most spectacular passages in the whole Bible. And unfortunately, I can't go any further with that because Michael's preaching on that next week, right? So these servant songs build up to a climax, and just before we get to the climax, I have to cut short, right? But let me just give you a little bit of a teaser, because we'll give that passage full attention next week. But what we see is the final servant song, right? Isaiah 52 to 53, you see the rejection of God's servant will come to a climax as he suffers a violent death at the hands of the people. Yet, his death will be purposeful. He will die as a substitute, as a guilt offering, and he will deal with the sins of the people. Now, more about that, as I say, next week. But I want to just step back and draw some threads together. What we've seen, next slide there, Plagi, what we've seen is God's great plan for the transformation of Jerusalem. Right? To take Jerusalem from a corrupt, God-forsaken city to be a godly, glorious city that the nations will stream to. How is God going to do that? Well, part one, restoring the people from captivity in Babylon back to Jerusalem to rebuild the city. And that happened 539 BC by Cyrus the Persian king. But then Israel would have to wait. They would have to... What happens here, Plagi? So they would have to wait. I just wanted you to all see that bit, right? So they'd have to wait hundreds of years, waiting for part two of God's purposes to come to fulfillment. But when you open the pages of the New Testament, you are left in no doubt that God's perfect servant had come in the person of Jesus. Right? Now come over to Luke 2 that we read earlier. Luke chapter 2. I love this passage, and I think it is so rich with significance with that Isaiah stuff in the background. Right? See, Jesus, as an eight-year-old boy, is taken to the temple. And there in Jerusalem are these godly Israelites, Anna and Simeon in particular, but there are others there as well. They are waiting. They have been waiting their whole lives. What have they been waiting for? What have Anna and Simeon been waiting for? The consolation of Israel and the redemption of Jerusalem. And they've been waiting for the servant who will bring those things about. So look at verse 38. This is Anna, the prophetess. Verse 38. Coming up to them at that very moment, Anna gave thanks to God and spoke about the child Jesus to all who were looking forward to the redemption of Jerusalem. Now that is very interesting, isn't it? Because physically speaking, Jerusalem had been redeemed over 500 years earlier when Cyrus the Great said, go back, rebuild the city, rebuild the temple. But the godly Jewish person knew that true and complete restoration hadn't yet come. And it would only come when this perfect servant would arrive and bring about the spiritual transformation. And both Anna and Simeon, when they saw the baby Jesus, God revealed to them that this was the one they'd been waiting for. Here was the perfect servant that Isaiah had prophesied about. And so look at what Simeon says. It's actually in your outlines, this bit. Simeon took Jesus in his arms and praised God, saying, Sovereign Lord, as you have promised, you now dismiss your servant in peace, for my eyes have seen your salvation, which you have prepared in the sight of all people, a light for revelation to the Gentiles and for glory to your people Israel. Can you see how Simeon's prayer echoes the Isaiah 49, the Isaiah servant passages? He recognized that Jesus is the servant who would accomplish God's salvation. You see it there in Luke 3, Luke 4, Matthew 12, just some of the places where those servant songs are quoted. And there's a lot more that will quote Isaiah 53, but we'll leave that till next week as well. Put up that screen we had earlier, Plagi. Here is the things that God described would happen when his servant came. And it's what you see when Jesus comes, right? Jesus came to bring justice. He came to put all things right, right? To put all things right between people with each other and between us and God. Right? Justification. And he didn't do it by violence, but by gentleness. And he did it for Jew and Gentile alike. And his weapon was the word of God as he preached the coming of God's kingdom and called on the people to repent. But his ministry appeared to be a failure. If you just look at the ministry of Jesus, you go, well, it wasn't very successful from a human perspective. And as Jesus came into Jerusalem at the end of his life, he wept over the city. And he said, if only you had realized the time of God's coming amongst you, but now it is taken from you. Jesus was in grief because the city rejected him, and it looked like his ministry was a failure, but he was still obedient, even to death on the cross, where he was not only spat on, mocked, and rejected, his own disciples would abandon him. But we come to realize that he offered his life as a guilt offering, as a sacrifice for sin to deal with our sin. And 3 days later, he was vindicated by God, raised from the dead, raised to glory. See, what you see as you read the New Testament in light of the book of Isaiah is that Jesus is God's perfect suffering servant who has finally come to bring God's ultimate salvation. And the apostles, the preachers of the New Testament will say, put your trust in him. Right? He is where your hope is. He is where your trust is. If you want justice, if you long for peace and justice, Jesus is the one who's going to bring it. But as you keep reading on in the New Testament, it's interesting what happens with these servant songs of Isaiah. Because Paul starts quoting them in reference to himself and his own ministry. So just up on the screen, Paul preaches his first sermon at Pisidian Antioch in Acts 13. He preaches at a Jewish synagogue. That was always his pattern. Jew first, then the Gentile. When the Jews rejected his message, this is what happened. Paul and Barnabas answered them boldly. We had to speak the word of God to you Jews first. Since you reject it and do not consider yourselves worthy of eternal life, we now turn to the Gentiles. For this is what the Lord has commanded us. And then he quotes Isaiah 49. I have made you a light for the Gentiles, that you may bring salvation to the ends of the earth. Now, I don't think Paul is claiming that he himself is the unique, perfect servant of God. But he was claiming that in his ministry of preaching amongst the Gentiles, he was continuing on the work of God's servant, Jesus. And I take it that ministry continues on today. That is, Jesus continues to be a light to the nations as we testify to him. Jesus is now the resurrected Lord, and as we testify to him, he is being a light to the nations, and we are playing our part in that work. So I want to encourage you in testifying to Jesus, because sometimes we think very individualistically about it, right? We get caught up in our own insecurities, and we lose sight that we are part of something much bigger than ourselves. And it's always important to see that, right? We get so self-focused. We are part of something much bigger. This is God's grand scheme that he announced 2,500 years ago, that his servant would be a light to the nations to bring salvation to the ends of the earth. And now we've been swept up into that plan. Right? And as we testify to Jesus, so Jesus continues to be a light to the nations. So don't get hung up about your own insecurities. Recognize you are part of something much bigger. But here is the thing. As we take part in this work of God's servant Jesus, as we preach Christ, we will take part in his suffering now as well. That's the character of being a follower of Jesus. Right? We suffer now, but there will be glory to follow. And I want you to be encouraged, because one of the things that really struck me this week is how Paul takes the ideas of Isaiah 50, one of the servant songs, but he applies it to us Christians. Now just listen to what he says in Romans chapter 8, verse 31. And the whole idea is, just as Jesus was rejected, but then God vindicated him, that will happen to us as well. So don't fear. Verse 31, what then shall we say in response to this? If God is for us, who can be against us? He who did not spare his own son, but gave him up for us all, how will he not also, along with him, graciously give us all things? Who will bring any charge against those whom God has chosen? It is God who justifies. Who is he that condemns? Christ Jesus, who died, more than that, who was raised to life, is at the right hand of God and is also interceding for us. Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall trouble, or hardship, or persecution, or famine, or nakedness, or danger, or sword? Verse 37, no, in all these things we are more than conquerors through him who loved us. For I am convinced that neither death nor life, neither angels nor demons, neither the present nor the future, nor any powers, neither height nor depth, nor anything else in all creation will be able to separate us from the love of God that is in Christ Jesus our Lord. Just beautiful promises to us. And it goes back to God's vindication of his servant. Rejected by the people, that's what we expected. But God would raise him up and show him to be in the right. He would raise him to glory. And God is saying to us, that is the pattern for us as well. Right? So you may be falsely accused, you may be hated, or you may be ridiculed as a follower of Jesus. That's what you expect, right? Because that's what they did to him. But don't give way to that pressure, because God's verdict is the one that counts. And he has guaranteed for you that nothing will separate you from his love that is found in the Lord Jesus. Now, do you have any questions on what we've been looking at? Before I tie things together at the end. Any? Yes, Rhonda? Yep. Yep. So Rhonda's question is, Jesus is the perfect Israelite. That's right. Right? So he shows us what Israel always ought to have been. And then you're saying, and we, even though we're Gentiles, are grafted into the vine, does that mean we're Israelites? I'd stop short at that point and I'd say, no. So we're part of the people of God, but throughout the New Testament, there is a distinction between Jew and Gentile. Right? We're saved on exactly the same basis, but I don't think the New Testament ever calls us Gentiles, and some of you may be Jews, so you know, I'm not trying to exclude you at this point, but New Testament doesn't call us Gentiles Israelites, but we are part of the people of God. We have been incorporated into the people of God. So it feels... I feel like it'd be a little bit of a fudge from the way the New Testament talks about it, but completely the part of the people of God with complete access to all the blessings that come through Jesus. Yep. Any other questions? All right. Okay. All right. Now, let me just come to this picture here, right? So here is... the sort of scenes you're seeing in London at the moment, which is just bizarre, isn't it? And we started thinking about the riots, and we ought to pray that God will restore order to that city. But ultimately, London's hope for the future is found in Jesus. Exactly the same as Jerusalem's hope for the future. Our only hope for genuine spiritual transformation is to have our sins forgiven, our hearts changed. It is to have true justice and true peace brought into our lives. And ultimately, it's something that only God's perfect servant can do. It's something that only comes through Jesus. Don't lose sight of that. Yes, there are solutions that we can bring to London, but they're only half measures. They're only temporary. They're not going to bring about lasting justice and peace Because God's solution for true justice and peace is through his servant Jesus. And I want you to hold on to Jesus and hold this message out to the people of our region, to the people of Australia, to the people of the world, because it is our only hope. I'm going to lead us in prayer. God our Father, we thank you for your breathtaking plans of salvation, that you took just that obscure nation of Israel and their capital city, Jerusalem, in all its corruption, in all its godlessness, but you announced your amazing plan for that city to become the capital city of the world. And we thank you that those purposes come to their fulfillment in the Lord Jesus, as he came and preached your word, lived in complete humility and gentleness, showed compassion and love and healing, and ultimately was rejected and ridiculed and mocked and killed violently. But Father, we thank you that he died for our sin to deal with our guilt, and that you raised him from the dead. You showed him to be in the right. You showed him to be your perfect servant, your king, the judge who will come again. Now, Father, we pray that we will put our trust in Jesus, that we will trust his work on our behalf. We pray that we will obey him, that he will be our Lord. Father, we pray that we will wait for him, that we will wait for him to return. And while we wait, may we honor him as we testify to anyone we come in contact with that Jesus is your great agent for salvation. And Father, we pray that Jesus will continue to be a light for the nations, even through our words and through our lives. Father, we pray that you'll continue to bring your salvation to the ends of the earth, and we pray it in Jesus' name.